All right, I'll thank Harry for his filling in for me last week while Florence and I were out. He asked me how it was and all that, and I'll say, hey, it was an awful long drive. Lots of driving for a loop for a short period of time. But from the fact that we got to see a brother and her sister, and then we got to spend time in Nashville with Healing Hands International, that was really enlightening and beneficial, I think. And there'll probably be some other flows out here. Florence has some patterns and all that stuff from things we learned there, the things that we can sew and make that would help them for some of the ministry possibly with it. But anyway, just seeing how they handle the news. And since that, and I've gotten actually in touch with the group in Honduras where our boxes will be going. So I've had some email traffic back and forth with the individual that's in lead of that group. So it's been very beneficial what God shared with us there. And then we got to visit with our son and his daughter and our granddaughter for a couple days too. So God blessed us good. So thank you for dealing with things while I was going with it. Harry asked me, he had some things, I guess it didn't. He ran out of time for all the information he had to share and study last week. So Harry.
In Romans chapter 10, verse 15. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. I just remember Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, that Paul deals with the Jewish problem. What about the Jews that did not accept Jesus as the Messiah? And I wonder if he wouldn't give the same answer today for those of a Jewish background. But in my Bible, New King James Version, for 10:15, they have Isaiah 52:7. And then Nahum chapter 1, verse 15. That would be the verse I remember for Nahum. In God's eyes, did he have beautiful feet as he gave that negative message to Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire? And to those that still preach the gospel, does Brian have beautiful feet in God's eyes? And I apologize, I overlooked the verse I had. That's what I remember for Nahum, chapter 1, verse 15. And as we continue in the excellent study, I'll share some of the other verses for the latter prophets with you. But we got most of them. Thank you.
That's a good one. I asked that for each one of us even. Are our feet beautiful? Probably take off your socks and all that kind of stuff for you each night or something like that. Or each morning when you're putting your socks on, you probably wouldn't think of that necessarily, right? These are beautiful feet, you know. But Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to God, or who says to Zion, your God reigns. Good stuff. What kind of message of that are we taking out to the world? Some of that was locked in my mind. Florence and I attended the wedding of her best friend in college, nursing school and all that stuff. And she and her husband got married about a year or so after us with it and all that stuff. But we attended their wedding. And that whole thing, that was the theme of their wedding, was how beautiful are the feet of him who takes good news. And they were actually, her husband was going into ministry and stuff, and she's working with him. They're actually at Clemson ministering at the campus of Clemson University right now. And that really, hey, what are you doing with your life to walk along and show people what Jesus looks like and what the gospel is? And you know, it's a good thing for us to remember. That's what Zephaniah is doing too. We're going to talk about Zephaniah. I don't know if we'll get done this week. Again, my intent had been to take some of these smaller ones. Zephaniah is three chapters. Most of those I've read and studying it, and I say that this is probably not all the stuff that Zephaniah spoke when he preached. It's just those that we have left. But it's three short chapters, not a whole lot different than some of the other folks. You've got sin in your life. Because of that, God's going to take some action. And then there's a small part for some hope at the end of it. Who is this Zephaniah guy? Zephaniah 1:1. Anybody have that verse? You have that, Harry? Yeah. Would you mind reading that for us, please?
The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, and then have a lot of names. What impressed me was the son of Hezekiah.
Okay.
And in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So.
Okay. Yep. Zephaniah.
One thing we tried to look at last week. Are there any of the kings mentioned?
Okay.
In the opening statement of the book, and that place is the prophet. And like here, time of Josiah.
Okay. It says he's the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah. Does that sound any different than the other prophets we've looked at? Like, I was a shepherd. I was a caretaker of this. This guy here appears to have a background where he's actually royal blood. Okay? Hezekiah, was he a good guy or bad guy?
Overall good.
Okay, overall good. All right? He was the one that prayed to God after the Assyrians came even and basically told him, hey, I'm going to take your city, and told the people on the wall, don't you be listening to Hezekiah, you know? All that, don't you begin to think that we're not going to be in there in your city and we're going to wipe it out, you know? And Hezekiah got this letter. He went into before God, it says, and laid it out and says, here's what they're saying. Within days, God wipes out over 100,000 Assyrian army. They go away. Okay? So he had some good in him. He tried to build reforms into Judah, and but his son Manasseh took over. Manasseh was one of the worst kings that Judah had, if not the worst. He led them astray into all kinds of mess. About 30 years he reigned, and then had a son after him that only lasted a matter of months, and then another 11 years for somebody else, and a king only a month, and then 11 years. So it was like downhill after. Okay, Josiah was only 8 years old when he took over. I can't imagine being a king of a country at 8 years old. I mean, how in the world would you know how to run the country? You'd obviously have to have advisors and some other people helping you out, right? But as Josiah learned when he was a teenager, Josiah started instituting reforms. Now, they found a copy of the law, they read it, and they said, man, you know, which reminds me, go back Ezra and Nehemiah. Read Ezra and Nehemiah when the people came back from captivity and were trying to rebuild some of Jerusalem and all that stuff. Ezra read the law, and hey, go back and reread that. He read that for 3 hours or more, 3 days, hours on hours, and the people were like, please keep reading. Please read us. You want, you know? They found in there something about a feast of the Israelites, a feast of booths that hadn't been kept. Said it hadn't been kept ever since the days of Joshua. And the people said, man, we're not following what he says. We probably ought to have the Feast of the Booths and do that. Okay? Do you remember what the Feast of Booths was supposed to commemorate? You lived in the desert for 40 years. You didn't have a house then, right? What you had was a tent or makeshift. Okay? You ever tried that? That was a merit badge we worked on in Scouts. And that was neat with some of my younger Scouts and all that kind of stuff. And their first couple years and all that going, and they'd always come looking for me. Man, you need to come look at this thing I built. How I find this and how I found that and can build this as a place, you know? So that looks pretty good with it. Now you got to sleep in it overnight, you know? So you got to go with it and go, you know? Our oldest boy, told us a story one time of the time he spent in the Air Force's training and all that stuff for, hey, this is what you do if you get captured, or how you can prevent yourself from being captured and all that. And he took that merit badge and put it into practice for some of that. So good, in fact, he built his place and hid it and all that kind of stuff, that they'd come up the next morning going out to gather everybody and count heads and all that, and nobody could find him. He could hear them all around him and all that stuff, but nobody found him where he was and all that stuff. And they finally called out and said, okay, Captain Myers, come out. Where are you? And all that. And so he did. But so you can do neat things with what God has provided in the wild to build yourself a house, something that can keep you. But it was meant to give you a lesson that the house you live in now is great compared to where you were before. You need to remember where God has brought you. Okay? Zephaniah, of royal blood, lived in Jerusalem, okay? Right here in the center of everything. So he's got an idea of what's going on among the leaders, right? What the leadership looks like and how that leadership works. And yet he has, should I call it, the guts to come out and say what he says. That takes some reliance, in my opinion, on something other than yourself. To be willing to come out and say things to people who, of whose blood you are, to say, you haven't done right. You're not doing what's good for the people. All right. The writings of Zephaniah are thought to have happened around 625, 626 BC. Assyria was a major power in the world then. All right. Nahum, the last prophet we did, said what about Nineveh? You're going to be destroyed. All the time you've had mistreating people and destroying things, thinking you're just the greatest thing since sliced bread, is coming to an end. You're going to be destroyed. That happened about 612 BC. So you see, we're only a couple decades before that happens now. Babylon's coming on the scene. Babylon's starting to build some power and some recognition among people. They're actually around 626 it is, I think, if I remember right with it. Babylon actually declared themselves to be independent. That obviously didn't sit well with Nineveh. So now Babylon and Nineveh are fighting each other and having some conflict. So there's conflict all over the place where Israel lives in this place. Assyria has come down, you know, taken over the world, but now Babylon over here is starting to bring up some power and try to make its influence felt. There's another country, it's not actually named on down here, Ethiopia. And learned some of the reading with it. Ethiopia had pharaohs that actually ruled over part of Egypt as well. So Egypt, Ethiopia was a power down here that sometimes, at least with Nineveh, gave Nineveh trouble until Nineveh came through and destroyed it. We talked some about that, about the city of the pharaohs down there that thought it was invincible too until Nineveh captured it. That's the kind of mindset, or the world situation into which Zephaniah speaks as he comes. He speaks of the day of the Lord very frequently. Doesn't really give you all the details of the Lord, but he talks about the day of the Lord. That was previous prophet Amos spoke of it, okay? Several of the minor prophets speak about the day of the Lord. It's coming, and it's a final day of judgment, and you need to get ready for it. But you can do something to affect how that hits you. But you've got to take action to do it. Okay? That's a picture of where we are when Zephaniah, or for Zephaniah's prophecies. Oddly enough, his name means the Lord hides. I want to consider that in some of the verses as we read those. But let's read through part of it. We'll start in verse 2, since we talked about verse 1 already. God says, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land. That's a promising start, isn't it? I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom. those who have turned back from following the Lord and have sought the Lord, have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. Sounds real hopeful, doesn't it? Has God ever done some of that before? Sound anything like Genesis? God was so happy with what He made and all that stuff. It sort of, if I, you know, paraphrase some, He says, "I'm sick of this stuff. I'm just going to destroy it all." Huh? Then He sent a flood. And after Noah, though, after the flood, He decided, "I'm not going to do that anymore." Right? And they gave Him something that we look at with wonder some every day, right? He'd put a sign in the sky that was what?
Rainbow.
Huh? A rainbow. So it's a sign, a picture of God's confirmation of love that says, "I'm not going to do this anymore." But here God is at such a point with Zephaniah, the people of Judah, that He says, "Man, I'm sick of all this stuff. I'm just going to wipe everything out." You know? Don't take it for granted. He's done it before. So just when He says it now, Lord, He's just being, you know, He's blowing this up. He's really not that mad. He's not really that upset. Go back and look at the history of this God. He's done it before. I wouldn't take it for granted, you know, that you think He's not going to do anything. He said it before, and He did it. Those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but also swear by Milcom. That was a Baalim. Okay, they thought was they actually treated as a king related to Molech. Okay, or also it's another name. But they also have turned back from following the Lord, have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. What would that picture that give you? How actively engaged are the people with God? Can't say there's a whole lot there, right? If they're not inquiring of God, right? What other pictures does that give you?
God is in control.
Now, that's what Zephaniah is trying to tell them. God's in control. But for the people, it's basically saying, "I got it." Huh? "I got it. Nothing out of my hands here. I'm not surprised by this. I got it. Is that going to be your defense when you're standing before God?
Pride goeth before a fall.
Ah. He'll actually bring up pride later on, but our pride will bring us down quick. And Proverbs actually tell us that, right? Before you fall, you're going to have pride. So if you're all kind of prideful, you might want to get ready to have your face kissing the ground, you know, because that's where you're headed. Right? But that's the kind of people He has here. That's the description of the leadership. And this is from a guy who is in that background, right? He's from the royal family. And that's where they are. That brings back the picture of David all the time. Even with God's promise, he's going to be king. And all the great exploits God had given him. If you look at David, most all the time, before he ever went out to battle, he went to God to say, "Should I go? Should I go?" It wasn't David of his own with, "Man, I got this great army. We're fabulous warriors here. We're going to go out and take this people." He asked before he went. He inquired of God as to what's the right thing. "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited His guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes of the king's children, and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit." So God's got His approach set up as to how He's going to handle that thing. But He says, "I'll punish the princes and the king's children." Well, here's a guy that speaks from the royal family, and he's saying that kind of thing, that that's coming. And they actually wore foreign apparel. It's basically they gave up their things that God had given, some of their priests and stuff even not wearing what they were supposed to wear, and their promise of other things and stuff that they're buying and all their merchandise, how great are interaction with other nations and stuff is and the way we do business. Those who leap over the threshold, that's thought to be back to reply. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, do you remember what happened? They took the Ark of God to their city and they put it in the temple of Dagon. And next morning they woke up and where was Dagon's statue?
He fell over.
It was fell over. Broke the neck off, okay? They stood him back up and put him in all that stuff. Fell over again. Eventually after much time, I guess, interacting and the plagues and stuff that came, they sent the Ark back to Israelites and even put a thing on here. If that cart going up here goes this road, and man, we know God did that. If it goes this other route, then it's just one of those things that happen. Send it off, cart goes exactly back to Israel. Says, hey, God did this. And the priest, because of Dagon had failed, the priest of Baal there wouldn't step on the threshold. They leaped over the threshold in Dagon's temple. They wouldn't step on it. And that's the idea here thought to be the people are leaping over the threshold, is that they're still honoring that Baal. I put it on its face, I broke it to tell you it's not really a god, and yet you're still giving heed to that kind of practice. And they fill their master's house with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of the mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Well, you inhabitants of Maktish. All that's going around Jerusalem, basically. The fish gate's on the north side, second quarter. I don't know if I have a picture up there. I didn't look, but it's just off to the left, so it's a little west part of the city. For all the merchants are cut down, and those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. Could that come to be us? What's it say about the people? Where's their heart at? They've become complacent, right? God's not going to do anything. He's not interested. He's not active in this. Just might as well just go on the way you're going on. Does God really care? You're fooling yourself, you think he is. Just live life like you think he ought to, you know? Go on with business. God's not going to do anything about it. Sound like a good practice?
God is not mocked.
Okay, thank you. Yep. Got to watch how we live and what we do. Because God refuses to be mocked. And if we think we're okay with that, then again, one day we'll get the answer for it. The great day of the Lord is near. It's near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities, against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. I am a jealous God. Therefore, you shall have no other God before me. Right? Sound familiar? Exodus 20, among other places. But Exodus 20 is the first listing of the Ten Commandments. And verse 4, that's the longest verse in that whole run, is don't have any other gods before me. Here's why. I want you. I actually want you. I want a relationship with you. And in wanting that means I am God. I am the King. I am the ruler. And I want you to be subservient to me and listen to what I say. Don't have any other thing in my place. The people hadn't done that. The practices, the religious practice, I mean, by the reading of this and related passages, Jeremiah is a contemporary. There's pictures of Isaiah and stuff and some of this stuff among other prophets. The religion of Judah had become almost so confused with Baal and some of the other idols that you couldn't even recognize it. Okay? Didn't keep the feasts. Didn't honor God the way they should. Didn't keep the temple up. They actually took Baal worship and some of his evil practices into the temple. How do we treat the church? Is that a problem that we could run into in our day and time? Not sure. Everything's quiet. Well, yes, for Becky, very good. She's right. It's this book we've probably heard of before. Way back in the New Testament. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary. I mean, key word there, watching, listening to what Jude says. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Why would Jude need to say that? Why would God need to include that in this treasure chest, this book he's given us of the Bible?
People walk away.
We can become so complacent with living the Christian, put that in quotes, the Christian life, that we start bringing in our own things. We start mixing and matching what God said with some of our own ideas. Right? We start not following what God said. That's where it was. God told the people of Israel, if you go back to Leviticus 23, there's 6-7 feasts listed right there in that one chapter. Holy days that the people were to keep. Okay? 3 times a year, all the men are supposed to appear before me in Jerusalem for these feasts. I expect you to keep these holy days. I expect you to do no regular work on those days. I want you to set them aside for me and you. Okay? God had some expectations of the people, but they weren't keeping them. They were doing their own thing. I say, must be have some similar issues here for Jude to be writing this to the church. I thought about reading the whole book after I read it and stuff, the whole book of Jude going through, but that's, he says in verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. He is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Does that sound any different than what Zephaniah is saying to the people? Becky?
Well, sorry, it's on a different tangent, but I think of that with Aaron's sons and the strange fire that they offered. And you see that, okay, they were just, struck down because they offered strange fire, which just meant that it wasn't what God wanted. However, they were priests, so what did they do to that strange fire to make it? What did they do that fire to make it strange? Did they just miss a step in the, in the process? Did they decide they wanted to burn this instead of that? What God had told them to? Like, I don't really know enough about the process to know how they could have made it strange. But did something happen to that sacrifice that, you know, maybe the doves flew away sometimes, so they were like, okay, we lost our doves, so we're going to offer, you know, a pigeon. And it was then no longer right. And I think about that with people today, you know. Well, we really like Sunday fun day, so we're going to worship God, but we're going to worship God on Thursday night because we can get more people to come. Like, they had good intentions because they want more people to come because they know people like doing fun things on Sunday because it's the last day of the weekend. So we're going to worship God on Thursday night when more people will be able to be here and more people will be able to be uplifted, encouraged, present. Yet now you've just completely, you know, you've completely changed away from what the apostles and the disciples did in the New Testament. And I just wonder if that's what Aaron's sons did. Did they change something they thought was going to be a good and had good intentions, but they messed it up?
Good question for us, right? Because they were priests. They should they have known? Yep. They were ordained as priests, so they should have known what the requirements were, but they chose to vary. And God says, no. No way. Okay? And he even told Aaron and the other two brothers to not mourn, right?
It does just reinforce the old sheep. I mean, just how easily we're led by whoever's leading. I mean, if we're not focused on the right person or ideas, we're just led off. I mean, regardless of what your politics are, or your beliefs, or I don't think, you know, anybody can deny that the country, our country, is changing. It has changed from a values perspective, just unbelievably over the last 30 years. And so it doesn't take long for beliefs that at one point would never be accepted to be commonplace. Right? And so, you know, it is something we just have to, in the church, sometimes people don't like that, you know, we go over the basics and over the basics and over the basics, but it doesn't take long if people don't know the basics and they don't know what God wants, that we're off doing crazy stuff. I mean, we think it's a good idea. And so it's just, it's in our nature. It's not who we are to lead ourselves. Our ways aren't God's ways.
Isaiah 55, right, tells us that your ways aren't my ways, your thoughts aren't my thoughts, which sort of ought to tell us what? What was one of the other problems the people had we read earlier? They didn't inquire of the Lord, right? So when things come up, as Becky alluded to, let's go back to King David. King David moving the ark and all that after he brought back. What did King David put on a cart? Right? He put it on a cart. He was moving it as the cart moved. Rough roads or whatever. I can imagine, you know, the Judean hills and all that stuff. There's all kinds of unlevel surfaces there. They're moving over. Well, it stopped. The people riding by the cart and all that stuff thought the ark might fall off. So he reached up to touch the ark and hold it. What happened? Boom, struck down. Why? Two things, right? That's God's throne. Don't touch that ark. That's my place. You don't touch it. The other one, as Becky and Patrick brought up, thinking we got the right idea, right? David says, put that thing on a cart. Let's carry it. That's easier that way. When God made the ark, gave the directions of how to do the things with his tabernacle and all that stuff, what was his direction about the ark?
Carry it with rods. And...
You put poles in the ark. Don't take them out. The poles stay there. And you carry it. One group of priests were assigned. When you move the ark, you carry it. You don't put it on a cart. You carry it. It's easier to put on a cart. Yeah, it's not that heavy if I put it on the cart, right? What could be wrong with that? Because God gave specific direction on how to move it, right? So, one for us to think about. Could we be hit by the same things that hit the nation of Judah to whom Zephaniah is speaking? I think so. If we're not careful, and as Patrick some brought up, which if things happen, questions come up, should I do this, should I do that, you know, what's okay, what's not okay. Where do you go for direction?
The Bible.
If you're not cracking open the book when some question like that comes, I mean, in my opinion, you missed step one. Okay? Or maybe, I guess, step one could be the prayer. Actually, you'd start asking God, talking to Him, and then you open the book up. What's the book say? What did God tell us that He shared with us? Now, it doesn't have every little thing in there, you know, about everything ever you're going to get. You know, every different situation, every different nuance and all that. But He's got wisdom in there, and He actually asks us to seek wisdom, right? Seek my understanding. But you've got to get in the book, and you've got to be in prayer to do that. And that's the kind of thing that these people back in Judah weren't doing. And if we fall that same trap, if we get caught in our own ideas of this world, the idols of our world, does our world have idols? Patrick brought up, could we have idols in the church? Oh yeah, we could. But if our eyes aren't open, if we're not in tune with God, if we're not having that constant fellowship with Him and listening to what He says, we could be caught up in the same kind of thing that got the nation of Judah. Because our source isn't right. And we're not in touch with the real source of wisdom and understanding, right? So let's not think Zephaniah is just talking to the nation of Judah back in 600 BC, okay? There are things we can learn from what the nation of Judah did. Okay? And oh, how often we fail, right? We call it operating experience in my line of business. Okay? When somebody else does something, you know, you're supposed to learn from that. We didn't used to share that kind of stuff. Okay? There wasn't a general practice. There wasn't a mechanism to do that until Three Mile Island happened. Okay? If you remember Three Mile Island, it's the worst nuclear event that's ever happened in the United States itself. It's not the worst one in the world, but the worst one here. But it was simple human practice that could have prevented that. And we weren't talking to each other as nuclear stations. Okay? Had we shared with each other and all that stuff? It's one of them scary things to think about and all that stuff. But there was another station that had a similar situation to Three Mile Island within 3 months of when Three Mile Island happened. The only problem or only difference there is, as I was trained as an operator, what I got, if you don't understand what's happening, sit on your hands. Don't touch anything because the system is made to protect itself. So if you don't understand it, don't touch anything. Just sit on your hands and watch. And the operator at Three Mile Island decided he could outthink the plant, and he started maneuvering things. And he wasn't as smart as he thought he was. Okay? Now we share our operating experience all the time. Okay? And in fact, if you're not sharing operating experience, you're likely to get yourself in trouble. Okay? Of what happened. And that's, we got to learn, right? God's given us these things of the past so we can learn from them, right? Don't repeat the errors that the nation of Judah did. I've given you a chance to get to know me. I've given you an opportunity to speak with me on a daily basis and more often even if you want. I've given you my word as an opportunity for instruction and guidance. Now what do we have to do? Huh?
Follow it.
You've got to use it, right? He's given us access to Himself. But if we don't take advantage of it, it does us no good. He gave us the Scriptures. He gave us His Word. If we don't take advantage of it, it does us no good. Right? He gave us the church as a place for us to get together and help each other out and even check out some of those ideas and thoughts you have from Scriptures. We can knock those off ourselves, right? Talk about them. They help all of us get a greater understanding of what the Scriptures actually say. But if you don't take advantage of it, it does you no good. Right? So we're actually here to help each other. The nation of Judah, and we'll get into that one. They're priests, they're kings, they're prophets, they're religious leaders, all failed to carry out their responsibilities right. And now we got a people that God says, the day of the Lord's coming, and it's going to be terrible. And it's because you've left my ways. You've corrupted my church. You're not doing what I said. And you're so complacent, you think you got it right when you're off base. Okay? We didn't get anywhere close to finishing Zephaniah because we still got two chapters to go. But I hope there's something in there for you to grab as we go about our walk in the next days of this week that God gives us. Are we inquiring of God? Have we become complacent in our relationship with Him and our walk as Christians? Are we actively seeking His way? And I guess the other side of it and all that stuff in working with each other and all that stuff. Are we alert to the fact that there could be wolves among us? There could be wolves among the sheep. Are we looking to really understand what God has to say so we can do it? To say, I'm living my life. Okay? I think there's another scripture and all that stuff that says something about test yourselves. You know, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. So we need to be practicing that to see, really check out, to say, where am I in relation to what God has said? Not to what I think, not to what somebody else thinks. Where am I to what God said? Am I okay? Am I comfortable with, if I die right now, I'm comfortable that God said, you were there. You're a friend like my servant David. You know, we're following. You're imitating my son Jesus just the way I expected you to. God bless you as you go about sharing and being the light that Jesus put us here to be. God bless you.